wish you hadn't said that Ed Wharton had been here last week.
Man, that's a hard act to follow.
No pressure.
I love Ed. He's still going. When I was at Sunset, we called him the ever-ready bunny. Because he just keeps going. He's a wonderful man. So is his wife. I think your theme this summer series has been about the cross, yes? And I decided, or did you opt it for me? I can't remember now. To talk about the satisfaction of the cross. And that sounds like a strange title, doesn't it? It doesn't seem that there would be anything satisfying about the cross. It didn't seem that it was a satisfying thing for Jesus. Not the Jesus Christ I read about, who was sweating teardrops with blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in great anguish about what was fixing to happen. But it wasn't a surprise to him. If you've read the Gospels recently, you know full well that he prophesied his own death. And the type of death that he would die, and the ignominy, the shame of a cross indeed. And very few who listened to those times that he was prophesying about his death believed him or really understood anything about what it was he was claiming. But there was satisfaction in the cross, and tonight my aim is to share with you what that satisfaction entailed and who it was that got the satisfaction. And it's a complex story, really, so I've got everything here on one sheet. Ed Wharton would be pleased with that. And I'm going to try to refer to it tonight because I've been guilty of not doing that enough lately. I'm going to focus on a number of passages, mostly in the New Testament, and one that you should be familiar with out of Isaiah in the Old Testament. I want to start by talking about what is satisfaction. If you're satisfied, then you are happy with your situation. Maybe it's I've had a good meal. I'm satisfied with the meal I've just had. I'm full up. I don't need anything else. But there's an older way that the term is used. And if you've watched any old or period dramas, especially English ones, that involve maybe a couple of guys having a bit of a fight with one another, maybe there's been a bit of slander. Someone's slandered someone's name, his good name, and that person then turns around and says, "I demand satisfaction." Have you ever heard of that? And they end up the next morning or a few days later, they meet on the park somewhere in London, and it's time for dueling, and they take care of one another's problems that way, and that's how satisfaction is obtained. That would be a better use of the term here for what we're looking at. I'm going to read, so turn to Romans chapter 3, a passage that you're very familiar with, but I think it's a good place for us to focus. I'm going to start there, and I'm going to come back to this passage, so you may want to keep a finger in this passage. I'm going to read from verse 21. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been shown to us, apart from the law." Okay? So the law showed God's righteousness, but now, since Paul's time, it's been shown apart from the law. And that was through Jesus. And the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They forecast it. There was going to be a Messiah. There was going to be a saviour of Israel, of the nation. But more than that, we know that his salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. And he says, the righteousness is of God. It's God's righteousness. It belongs to him. and it was manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That was one of the purposes of Jesus becoming a man, God being a man, walking among us, being born as helpless as we are when we're in our swaddling clothes. He was helpless as well. And so he knows, as the Hebrew writer says, how to sympathize with the limitations of the flesh, of being a human being. And he says at the end of verse 22, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God." And that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. That's the curse. That's what happened in the garden when Adam allowed Eve to eat and therefore be deceived by Satan and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one thing that Adam was told not to do. And he wasn't a very good guardian, was he? And so we have been under a curse. All creation, Paul will say in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 19 and following, all creation has been subjected to this curse and is struggling and is kind of like in the pains of childbirth, in agony, I imagine, because of what God has had to do in cursing the world. And so we live in imperfection. We have suffered at the hands of others' evil decisions because of their wickedness. And we will continue to do so in this life. And we yearn for redemption. Paul will again say in Romans 8:23, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. That's one of the things that when Jesus Christ returns, our body's going to be redeemed. We're still waiting for that redemption. We've been redeemed spiritually, those of us who are now added to the body of Christ, those of us who are now in the church, the body that belongs to Christ. He's the head. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace, by God's grace, not as something we've earned, but as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ Jesus is the one who paid with his own life that he might redeem us, that he might bring us out of the dominion of evil, darkness, so that we can be transferred into his kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1, verse 13, where we receive redemption. And we're told what redemption is in that passage. It's the forgiveness of sins. So there's no question there. Paul's very clear when he writes to the Colossians. But look at this in a bit more detail. So we've been justified by God's grace. It's been made available as a gift to us so that no one can boast. And it's been done so through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It belongs and was wrought through him, through his sacrifice, whom God... Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which, by the way, Ed Wharton approves of. So that it's legitimate. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, yours may say something slightly different. I don't know what translation you're using, but it may use the word atonement. Okay? That's a good word. It's a good word because it describes the dealings of one side of sin, the side that affects you and me. When we sin and we don't have Christ, we die spiritually. And we need to atone for that sin. And that was covered under the Old Testament, wasn't it? Under the Old Covenant. And so under the Old Covenant, we were the Jews were told to bring an appropriate sacrifice, okay, that was unblemished, present it to the priest, and the priest would check and make sure that that sacrifice is worthy. And then, if it was okay as a sin sacrifice, then the perpetrator of the sin would have to kill that sacrifice, usually by slashing the neck. And the rest of the regulations would be obeyed, and the priest would offer that sacrifice in accordance with the regulations. And you know, the person who'd offered that sacrifice would know after the priest had finished his work, after he'd sacrificed, after he'd sprinkled the blood at the altar there on the horns of the altar, as was prescribed, he would know that atonement for his sin had been obtained. He knew, therefore, that he was forgiven, and he didn't need to carry any guilt. Okay? And then once a year, all of Israel was commanded to gather on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and stand before the tabernacle or the temple, and the high priest would read off a list of unintentional sins, mind, that the nation had committed. Okay? And then he was charged to go into the holy place and beyond the holy place, because there's two areas in the temple or the tabernacle. There was the area where the priesthood, the high priesthood, would do their daily stuff. There was the table of the showbread. There was the menorah, the lamps, which they were to maintain. Those lamps were not supposed to go out. They were symbolic. And then there was a curtain, a veil, in front of them in the holy place, which separated where the priests worked from the Holy of Holies, which was the place where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were kept. And it was closed off from all human beings. And the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark, if you read the description in Exodus 25, and I think it's verse 17, Moses was commanded to make this ark with a gold lid, okay, and they called it a mercy seat, or the seat of, or lid of propitiation. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, which came along a bit later, those translators, who I believe were inspired by the Holy Spirit, used the term hilasterion, okay, which is a big word. But it's the word that is translated here also in Romans 3, verse 25, as propitiation. Now, you may have the word mercy or atonement or something else there, but really it's this big word, propitiation. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. What is this seat of mercy, this mercy seat? Well, the cherubim were designed to sort of encase over and shroud that Ark of the Covenant. And we're told in the Exodus account that the glory of God, the Shekinah in Hebrew, the glory of God resided above that mercy seat. Okay? And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was charged to enter through the veil into the Holy of Holies with blood, not without blood. Okay? And if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, you've got a really good account of this in there. It starts at the beginning of chapter 9. He talks about the regulations, which I've just shared with you. So you can see that what I'm saying is correct, okay? He describes the setup in the holy place, and then also in the most holy place, okay? Verses 1 through 3 there. And there's also an altar of incense in the most holy place. The priest was to light the incense so that it was really smoky in there. Okay, and I think that was probably so that he couldn't see the mercy seat. He couldn't see God, because we know, don't we, that God cannot fellowship sin. And what do we know about the priests, the high priests even? They were all affected by sin, weren't they? Which is why that priest had to go in with blood. okay, with the blood of the appropriate sacrifice for sin, for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. He'd be struck dead if he didn't go in with that blood, okay, because he needed to sprinkle it 7 times before the mercy seat. That was the prescription. That was under the old covenant again. And it was so that God would forgive those unintentional sins. But you see, there's another side of sin. There's the effect on us, okay, which is spiritual death and also, therefore, enmity with God. We become enemies of God. And so the other side of that sin is the effect on God. Well, if we're made enemies of God, he is wrathful toward that sin. And he must have justice, satisfaction. And God will have satisfaction. He is going to deal with the effects of all the world's sin, okay, at some point in time. When's that going to be? Is it going to be at the judgment? Or has something happened in history that deals with satisfying God's wrath towards the sin of the world? Well, the clue was in the title of my message tonight. The satisfaction of the cross is the clue. That was the occasion. That was the pivotal point in history where sin and its effects on God are dealt with. And it was dealt with because of the righteous, pure, unblemished offering that was offered on that cross. The body was that of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And so we read on in Hebrews chapter 9. Let me find the place here. Yeah. Having described the setup in the tabernacle again, or the temple, he says, look, of these things we can't speak in detail now. I've created the picture for you so you can see what's in the holy place. Now get the picture of the high priest. He's in there on the Day of Atonement, and he's sprinkling that blood through the smoky incense, okay, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. The covenant is the thing that holds several things. He said there, Aaron's budding staff. It's got a golden jar with some of the manna that they had in the wilderness wanderings. But it's also got the tablets, the ones that Moses was made to write God's commandments on again, because he destroyed the first ones, didn't he? The ones that God wrote. And here we go. There is the covenant, because when Moses was at the base of the mountain, I think it's in Exodus 19, maybe it's 21, but he was called to offer a sacrifice and sprinkle blood on every body, okay, and also the things in the tabernacle, yeah. And so everything that was sprinkled by that blood, and the Hebrew writer talks about this as well in later on in chapter 9, they were now incorporated within the covenant, having sworn that they would do everything that God commanded them. So they were in covenant with God. And that's a good relationship to be in, isn't it? Even under that old covenant. But you know, under that covenant, after the priest had sprinkled that blood, then he would come back out of the most holy place, and the people would be overjoyed to see that high priest, don't you know? Because that meant that God has received that sacrifice, and he hasn't struck that high priest dead, so we're in good shape. Now we need to get rid of that other goat, the goat of Azazel, the one they tied the ribbon in, because there was two goats. One was chosen to be the sacrifice, the other one the priest placed all the sins, unintentional sins of the nation on, and then they drove that beast out of the camp, okay, out of the city, probably over the edge of a cliff so that it might wouldn't come back, because they didn't want that goat coming back into the camp, don't you know? And then the people knew that they'd been forgiven. And I hear a lot of people who are kind of confused about the Old Covenant, but I want to set you straight. I want you to know that when they did the things that God commanded Moses and the priests, the way that they were commanded to do it, then the people were to know that God had forgiven them. There was forgiveness under the Old Covenant. And he didn't want the people, that's why they could then offer a peace offering afterwards. And they could eat of that sacrifice together out in the temple, part of the temple surroundings. And that was to be a joyful time because it was a time that the people could know that they were in fellowship with God again. Now, you can't be in fellowship with God unless there's been forgiveness, can you? So, there was forgiveness under the Old Covenant. The person who didn't get satisfaction under the Old Covenant was God. Was God. And we see that when, going, I told you needed your finger in Romans chapter 3. Let's read on in chapter 3 there. So, God put forward, verse 25, tells me that it was something that was done publicly, okay, and what was more public than the cross on Golgotha there, on Mount Calvary, a very public spectacle. He put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the blood that we remember, and it represents an emblem that we partake of every Sunday in the communion. We remember this sacrifice. It is absolutely core, central to our faith, to our belief system. This, he says, was to show, it's a sign, is what that word really means. It's a blatant sign. Jesus even said so himself when he equated the cross and his crucifixion in John chapter 3. I forget the verse, is it 12 or somewhere? When he, you know, when the serpents were biting the Israelites in the wilderness because of their sinfulness, and loads of them, thousands were dying. And Moses was told by God, go and make a bronze serpent and put it up in the middle of the camp. And anybody who looks at that that serpent on the staff there, that bronze serpent, and prays for healing, he will be healed. Okay, but you had to go and look at that serpent in order to be healed. And Jesus says in John chapter 3 that that is emblematic of what he will be doing when he is on the cross and lifted up. Okay? That's where we can receive healing. That's why we say we need to, when we come to the cross, you know, when we accept Christ, when we put him on and become a covenant child of God through our immersion for the forgiveness of sins. And we too receive a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So all of that is going on here. And what he's talking about. But look at what else he says. This was to show as a signal God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Well, he hadn't just forgiven them and forgotten about them and not accounted them. No, he'd done all of that. Otherwise the old covenant isn't worth the paper or the tablets it was written on. But it was. So the forbearance was God not getting satisfaction. His wrath towards sin wasn't being dealt with. It wasn't being satisfied. And the reason for that was explained well by the Hebrew writer. So back to Hebrews chapter 9. He says in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, in brackets, not made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all, just one time, okay? He entered into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves or bulls, but by means of his own blood. That's the blood that Paul just referred to in Romans 3 there, is the blood that will propitiate, okay? And it's the blood that we are to receive by faith. We are to believe and trust God because he's told us so, that Christ's blood deals with God's wrath towards sin, because otherwise you and I are still in a hopeless place. We could have received forgiveness, but if God's wrath towards our sins not been satisfied, we've still got a major problem, haven't we? What are we going to do on judgment day? No, but we have a high priest, and this is part of the Hebrew writer's long message, is to show that our high priest is much better than the priests of the old covenant. We have a priest who was in some ways like Melchizedek, he says in chapter 5 of Hebrews, without beginning and without end, which tells us something, doesn't it? Our priest is eternal. And therefore his high priesthood is also eternal, which means that the work that he's doing lasts for eternity. Its effects are eternal, and those are good effects, aren't they? Reading on, he's therefore, by his means of his own blood, verse 12, he's secured an eternal redemption. That's a redemption worth having, isn't it? I can hear an amen for that. I want an eternal redemption, because that's one that gives me hope and gives me joy as well. To know that it doesn't just last until the next time I sin, but as long as I walk in that covenant relationship with God, it's a standing relationship. Okay? It's a standing relationship. And every time that I meet with my brethren, and we break bread together on the first day of the week, I can know that, and I'm reminded weekly of my imperfections, and I'm humbled by my inability to deal with my life, but I'm honoured to know Jesus Christ, who continues to mediate in my behalf, because I need someone to make peace for me, because I mess up every week, every day, okay? I think you can sympathise with that. For if the sprinkling, verse 13, I'm in Hebrews chapter 9. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of the heifer, that's in Numbers 19, that's to deal with people who came in contact with dead things. If those things sanctify for the purification of the flesh, there you go again. He's saying, yes, there was sanctification, okay? Yes, you could be made holy under the old covenant. But how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much better? That's the big word of Hebrews, better. How much better is what Jesus' blood has achieved in our behalf? Okay? This is the imputation. Imputing, he imputes to us his righteousness, and he takes away our wickedness. And we receive that by faith, don't we? Because we believe in the power of his blood. Don't we sing a hymn about there's power in the blood? Yeah, that's exactly what we're talking about here. That's the power of the blood. Okay, but you've got to believe it. So, through the eternal Spirit, the picture I have is, here is Christ on the cross for, what was it, 6 hours. Do you remember that three of those, as Matthew tells us, there was darkness came over the earth? Yeah? For 3 hours. Most people think there was a long eclipse. Well, I don't know how God did it, but he did it. Okay, we had darkness in the middle of the morning. And during that time, we don't know much about what's going on with Christ on the cross, but I think the Hebrew writer sheds some light on it. Because while there's darkness on the earth, remember Jesus says, doesn't he? One of the things he says, I am the light of the world. Yeah? He's the light. But in the eternal spirit, while he's on the cross, he has to go and do something very important as our high priest. In a, as the Hebrew writer said, a tabernacle not made with human hands, not of this creation. And so I think what the Hebrew writer is talking about is what he describes here. In verse 23 of Hebrews 9, he says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, with the blood. Okay, the same way that the earthly tabernacle, when Israel came in a covenant with God, was sprinkled. Everything was sprinkled with that blood. The ark, the table of the showbread, the menorah, everything. Okay, and it was made most holy, okay, most holy to God. He says here, it was necessary to do the same thing with the copies of the heavenly things. But the heavenly things themselves required a better sacrifice than that. The heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly holy of holies, and holy place up there, they needed a better sacrifice. For Christ, verse 24, has entered not into holy places made with human hands, which are copies of the true things, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God in our behalf, as our mediator, as our advocate, if you will. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. You see, the problem with the old covenant was those priests, they kept serving year after year. There was a day of atonement every year. Why? Because of the imperfection, not only of the sacrifices that were being offered, but also of the priests that were offering them. They died, didn't they? There wasn't an eternal priesthood. So they were always standing, serving in the temple. But I want you to notice something about our high priest. Because he didn't offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest, verse 25, enters the holy places every year with the blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared, Jesus Christ, our high priest, once for all at the end of the ages. Mine says to put away sin, to abolish it, would be another way of saying it, or set it aside by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins, the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's dealt with it, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, Christ took his own blood. He took his own blood before God and offered that blood. And the response of God was that he was satisfied. That blood satisfied him. And that's good news for you and me. Because it means there's no need for another sacrifice. Which is why we have scriptures that say, and then he sat at the right hand of God. Our high priest sits. Now, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he ever lives to intercede for the saints. So he's still working in our behalf. But it's in a mediatory, peacemaking, advocate way. And that's what 1 John 2, verse 2 tells us as well. Just turn there quickly. First John 2, let me read the first verse as well. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, you may choose not to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's good news, isn't it? Because that's the same righteous, the righteousness, the satisfaction that God was seeking. And he's called Jesus Christ the satisfier, the righteous one, the one who justifies. And look at what it says in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one that took away God's wrath towards our sinfulness. That's what that means. He satisfied. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's the great work that was wrought at the cross, wasn't it? Yeah. So there's another use of that term. Back to Romans. Well, no, I want to go to, for me, probably the most troubling verse in the Bible. Isaiah 53, turn there. Because this is one of the things that was prophesied. Oh, and how well it was prophesied. You're acquainted with Isaiah 53, I know you are. But when you get to verse 10, we read this about the one who will be the Saviour. The one who will be sacrificed. The one who made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, verse 9. Look at what it says in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord, Jehovah, God, to crush him. I don't know about you, but that's a very troubling verse to me. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him, my version says, to grief. Made him sick. When his soul makes an offering for sin. Well, that's what the Hebrew writer was just talking about, wasn't it? What he did in the eternal spirit during those 3 hours of darkness, I think. There he is in heaven, propitiating, offering his own blood to the Father before the throne there, to satisfy his wrath towards, as John said, not just towards our sin, but towards the sin of the whole world. You see why it's the pivotal point of history, the cross? Dealt with God's wrath towards all sin. That doesn't mean that he's not going to judge people at the end of time. There's going to be a judgment. And everybody is going to be judged. And everybody on that day will leave God's presence, whether they go into his eternal rest or whether they go away from him into wherever God's created for that. For those who will be out of God's presence completely. But they will feel that they got justice. Because that's the God that I know. And any other interpretation of Scripture would do violence to the nature of God. But I think you want to be in his presence for eternity, don't you? You want to enjoy that quality of eternal life rather than the quality of life that is out of God's presence completely. And if you're here tonight and you haven't committed your life to Christ, I would think on that very, very seriously. I want to finish with two very quick passages. The first one is in Hebrews 8:12. So if you've still got your other finger in Hebrews, you need a lot of fingers when I'm preaching. That's a 10-finger, well, 8-finger sermon. In Hebrews 8, verse 12, and this is the Hebrew writer quoting from Jeremiah, talking about this new covenant that God is going to institute. Look what it says about God in verse 12 there. He says, "For I will be merciful," and there's that word hilasterion again. "He will be propitious toward their iniquities." He's going to forgive them, and he's going to get satisfaction as well under the new covenant. His wrath is going to be satisfied, and I will remember their sins no more. Well, if God's getting satisfaction, he doesn't remember their sins anymore, does he? That's good news for you and me, because we are under that covenant, aren't we? Because we have access to the high priest and the throne room of God. And the last thing I want to share with you, because you probably didn't know this, in Luke 18, Jesus shares a parable that we're all very familiar with, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I guarantee you've heard it preached on, that we don't want to be like the Pharisee, do we, who's proud of how righteous he is. He presents himself to God as one who doesn't need anything really from God. But here, look at what a great job I'm doing of my life. And we are cautioned not to identify with him. Okay. And then the other person in there, that the Pharisee shows utter contempt for, is a tax collector who's far off. He's about as far away from the temple as he could be and still be in the temple grounds. And it says that he's standing far off and he won't even lift up his eyes to heaven, which is how they used to pray. But instead, he's beating his chest, which is exactly what the people were doing in Luke 23, verse 48, when they left Golgotha, when they left Calvary, those that had witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. Luke says that they were beating their breasts. It's a sign, and even to this day in the Middle East, it's a sign of mourning. Oh, what have we done? Okay, what have I done? And that's how Jesus describes the tax collector. He's grieving. And what he's grieving about is his sinfulness. Okay, and he utters, face down to the ground, bent down to the ground, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Is that what your version says? Yeah. Let me share something with you. That word merciful there is the word hilasterios. It's the verb form. Be propitious toward me. The best way I can describe it is that the tax collector is saying, "I need you, God, to provide the sacrifice for my sinfulness, to satisfy your wrath towards my sin." And I want you to consider, as we close, who it is who's delivering, who's speaking this parable to us. It's neat, isn't it? Because Jesus knew full well he was that sacrifice that would be offered in behalf of many tax collectors, Zacchaeus and Levi and many, many of those people who knew that they were sinful. And those that believed in the power of his blood, they would receive forgiveness, redemption, but also they would know that God's wrath towards sin had been dealt with. Isn't that good news? So as we finish, I think we can amen that there is indeed satisfaction at the cross, isn't there? And we rejoice in that because we celebrate that every week when we take communion. So this Sunday when you break bread with your brothers and sisters, maybe this picture will come back in your mind. It'll be a good picture to think on. If I can, or we can help anyone here. If you haven't come into contact with Christ, you need to come into contact with that pivotal point in history where everyone before the cross and everyone after the cross is affected by what happened at the cross. While we stand, while we sing.